John chapter 13. You'll follow along with me now as I read John 13, verses 31 through 38. There the Scripture says, "Therefore, when He had gone out, Jesus said, 'Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in Him. If God is glorified in Him, God will also glorify Him in Himself, and will glorify Him immediately. Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek Me, and as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, while I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are My disciples, if you have love for one another.' Simon Peter said to Him, 'Lord, where are you going?' Jesus answered, 'Where I go, you cannot follow Me now, but you will follow later.' Peter said to Him, 'Lord, why can I not follow You right now? I will lay down My life for You.' Jesus answered, 'Will you lay down your life for Me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny Me 3 times. Father, we ask now as we consider this beginning of the upper room discourse that You would minister it to our hearts as Your people. I pray that everyone that gathers this morning would be ministered to, no matter what our spiritual condition is, that we might be pointed to Christ and might delight in Him alone and know Him. We pray that You would teach us from this text to rejoice in Him this morning in a way that we haven't been, and to recognize the responsibilities You've given us as Your children as we wait for the one day of actually being in Your presence together. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this morning we've come to the main body of the discourse, of the upper room discourse of the disciples with Jesus right before He is crucified. This is Thursday night, and Friday is when Christ is going to be crucified. His disciples don't understand everything that's going on, but they're going to learn more as Christ continues to teach them. If you'll just do something with me, if you'll just flip through the Bible for a couple pages and look, 14, 15, 16, and 17. If you have a red letter Bible edition, which simply is telling you that these are not any more special words, they're just the same words as any other part of Scripture, they're God's words, but they do tip you off to the fact that they are the words of Christ. And it shows you that pretty much who's talking the whole time? Jesus is talking. He's talking privately to His disciples, preparing them for what is coming ahead. It is His farewell discourse the day before He dies. Now, maybe some of you have been at the deathbed of a loved one or a friend, and you had the privilege of listening to them talk before they passed away, and they had farewell words for you. That would have been a special time, though a sad time, but to hear those important words as they were passing away. There's a very big difference between that kind of a situation and what's going on here in John 13 through 17. This is Christ's farewell discourse. He is going to die tomorrow. But He's not saying goodbye forever, is He? He actually is going to rise from the dead 3 days later. And then when He goes back to heaven, He ascends to heaven, He's going to send the Spirit of God, who's going to communicate the presence of Christ to all of His followers. So this is a farewell discourse, but it has a unique circumstance going along with it. Before we get into this morning, actually, the whole private discussion that we're looking at starts in verse 31. And we've looked several weeks now in chapter 13, and that hasn't yet actually been the main part or the body of the discourse. And we saw two things so far that have shown up in that. Jesus wanted to do two important things before, actually, He started teaching His 11 disciples specifically. The first thing was He wanted to wash their feet. And the reason He wanted to do that is because it signified something about what He was going to do for them the next day. It signified that He actually would wash them spiritually through the cross. There would be a once for all cleansing for all who would trust in Christ because He was lifted up in the place of us as sinners. But also, it also teaches us that He taught us there that there's a daily washing that's ongoing in our daily sanctification in the Christian life. But then he applied that to who? Not just that he washed the disciples' feet in a unique way, pointing to something unique, but he said something about disciples, how they should react to one another, right? They ought to have the same spirit towards one another, washing one another's feet, loving one another by humbly serving each other. We learned that about ourselves specifically. We ought to love one another by humbly serving one another. So he got that. That was a big illustration before he gets into the main discussion. But here's another thing. He wanted it to be a discussion with only his true disciples. And so he expelled who? Judas, the betrayer. And we saw that last week. We've probably all been in a private meeting where the person who's called the meeting has called specific people, and they're all supposed to be there. But have you ever been in a meeting where it's a pretty private conversation, but somehow somebody else slips in that she really ought not be there? Okay? And you, there's like this, there's some things that just can't be said until that person's gone, right? Well, Jesus didn't open up in this whole discussion for his true disciples until Judas was gone. He cleansed his disciples in the sense of getting the betrayer out. He exposed him, and Judas all too happily went and did what he was told to do because he wanted to do that. So, hey, you have this intimate setting among friends, and now Christ is teaching them. And as we work our way through these chapters, I think it's important for us not to just think of it as 11 disciples with Jesus in a private upper room having a Passover meal before he dies, but to recognize, even though there are some specific circumstances about these things that Jesus talks to his disciples regarding, yet there are principles that are true of all of his disciples. In fact, in John 17, Jesus prays for us, not only for those disciples, but for other followers, us. And so we ourselves should eagerly come and almost imagine ourselves being one of the 11 disciples there the night before Christ is crucified, hearing his counsel to us. There's a predominant theme in our text this morning in verses 31 through 38. And let me show it to you. Look at verse 32. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him immediately. All right. That involves the cross, which means Jesus is going to die. He's leaving, right? In that sense. Look at verse 33. Little children, I am with you a little while longer, which means he's not going to be later, right? I'm going. Look at verse 36. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Right? I'm going to go with you. I'll lay my life down for you. Jesus says, no, you can't right now. You will later, but you can't right now. The predominant point of Jesus in this text is, I'm going away and you cannot follow me. I'm going away and you cannot follow me. And or as the title of the message is, you cannot follow me now. Now, with that reality, you understand these disciples have been with Jesus for over 3 years. They love him. They've been growing to know him more and more. And they're disturbed. They're disturbed by the fact that one of their own is going to betray him. They're not even totally convinced of who that was still, remarkably. They're getting disturbed by all this talk about death. What's he talking about? And now he says, I'm going away and you can't come. They are people who need counsel, right? This is the one they've come to rejoice in. They're growing to know and to love and adore as the Son of God. And they need counsel about what's going on here. So there's three points of counsel that we see in this text this morning. First of all, you cannot follow me now. I'm about to be glorified. You cannot follow me now. I'm about to be glorified. Now, if you've been with us in this series and you hear that, I hope you know what he's talking about. Okay. What's he talking about? Well, let's read the text. Therefore, verse 31, when he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified. And God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him immediately. All right. What's going on there? Well, the background is laid for us in John 12. So turn back, if you will, probably the next page back. John 12, verse 27. In this text, Jesus is teaching he's talking about his hour has come. And he tells us more about it. Look at verse 27. Now my soul has become troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Okay? Other places we learn he came to what? He came to die. He came to give his life a ransom for many. And then so he says here, for this purpose I came to this hour. All right? So I'm not going to turn away from this. So he's going to make a request. I'm not going to request that. I'm going to request this. Father, glorify what? Glorify your name. So whatever this is that he's troubled about, that he's not going to turn away from, is going to glorify the Father's name. What is it? Well, keep going. Then a voice came out of heaven, and I have both glorified it throughout the life of Christ, and I will glorify it again. So the crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice has not come for my sake, but for your sake. Now judgment is upon the world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. What does it mean by lifted up? Lifted up on what? On the cross. So, the Father's name being glorified happens at what event? The cross. So when you go back to John 13 and Jesus says, now is the Son of Man glorified, what are we talking about there? He's saying this, my glory will be displayed on the what? On the cross. My glory will be displayed on the cross. Now, when you read this, it sounds like he's already been glorified, right? Now is the Son of Man glorified. But the point is this. It's as good as done. It's happening tomorrow. It's predetermined. Now, it's come. The hour has come. Now, who does Jesus say is glorified here? What does it say here? Now is the Son of Man glorified. Who is the Son of Man? That's Jesus. So he says he himself is glorified. Now, in all the Gospels, the favorite designation that Jesus gives for himself is Son of Man. I want to just talk about that for a second and see the background for that. There is an Old Testament background to it. If you can, turn to Daniel. Old Testament Daniel. If you look at some of the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, you're in the neighborhood. Daniel chapter 7. This is the primary Old Testament background to this title of the Son of Man. We've seen this several times, but I want to just refresh our memory on it. It says this, verse 13, Daniel 7, verse 13. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days. Who's the Ancient of Days? God the Father. And was presented before him. And to him, the Son of Man, was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples and nations, men of every language, might serve him. His dominion is everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. All right, so go back to John 13. Let me ask you, what's the Old Testament background to the theme, to the title Son of Man? Glory, right? Right? It's about him being glorified. Okay? Now, in the Gospels, it's very different. Okay, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the other three Gospels, it's very different. Let me give you an example. Mark 8:31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. So in Daniel 7:14, Son of Man is associated with what? Glory. In the New Testament, Son of Man is associated with what? Suffering. And you know what the Gospel of John does? This Gospel actually puts those two things together. Old Testament background, Son of Man, Messiah glorified. New Testament, suffering. John, right. Cross, glorified. Christ is glorified on the cross. He weds those two things together. Now, he is showing us how the Son of Man will suffer and actually be glorified by that very suffering. In that suffering, and he will be vindicated after that suffering through the resurrection and exalted back to the right hand of the Father on high. Now, I've mentioned this before. The cross is the beginning of the pinnacle of Christ's revealed glory. Okay? The cross is the beginning of the eternal pinnacle of Christ's revealed glory. It's not that the cross glorifies Christ and then He is no longer glory. No, that's the beginning of His revealed glory forever and more. He's always been glorious, right? Has the Son of God always been glorious? Yeah, He's always been God, Son of God. But He has become poor to come here, right? And He has become a man. And He's not revealing that glory in His incarnation as He was in eternity. But He was still the Son of God, all right? So there's a sense in which that there's no change. He's just as glorious, right? But there is a difference in this regard. Now He's being glorified not merely as the Son of God, as merely divine, but now He's glorified as what? The God-man. He's exalted as the God-man. Now, what's going on here? Why is this so glorious that Christ is on the cross? We've talked about that before. This is glorious because He's the perfect sacrifice for sinners. Glory means unique excellence. Okay? There's no other sacrifice for sinners like Jesus. Nothing else will work like that. He's uniquely excellent in His sacrifice. And it's uniquely excellent because He harmonizes and provides for salvation for sinners who deserve God's wrath. God is righteous and holy and cannot look upon sin and sinners. And yet God is loving and merciful to who? Sinners. How does that work? Cross. That's how that works. And that's where the glory of Christ is revealed. He provides for that. But that's not all that is displayed there. Jesus also points this out. Secondly, the Father will be glorified in me on the cross. The Father will be glorified in me on the cross. Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in Him. In who? In Christ, the Son of Man, the Son of God. So the Father will be glorified in me on the cross. Now this gospel from the very beginning is very clear. Jesus, the Son of God, is the Word of God, meaning He's the perfect self-expression of God. John 1:18 says this, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him." The Son of God explains God the Father. He's one with the Father. Jesus says, "I am. I'm the I am." So again, we see here these connections of Christ's glory and whose glory? The Father's glory. And we've seen a background to this. Look back at John chapter 11, verse 4. You remember when Lazarus was sick? And from the very beginning, Jesus told them what this was all about. Chapter 11, verse 4, Jesus says this, "But when Jesus heard this, that Lazarus was sick, He said, 'This sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it.'" You see that? This is going to end in God's glory so the Son of God might be glorified by it. He's talking about Himself there, isn't he? How does He get glory? Well, He walks up to a tomb where someone's been dead for 4 days. And He says, "Come forth." And the guy gets up and comes forth. That's how He's glorified. And when He does that, that glorifies the Father too. And then we already saw John 12. We looked at the background there. So again, when Jesus is saying in John 12, He says, "My hour has come, Father, glorify Your name." He's saying, when I'm on the cross and my glory is displayed, Your glory is displayed, Father. So again, just to understand how that works, this is the remarkable fact. You know, we struggle with this. We struggle with the fact that we have a desire for justice, right? And yet we know we should be compassionate, right? How does that work? Okay. How does it work that God has to judge sin because He's good, and yet He forgives sinners that deserve hell? How does that work? That works because of the cross, and that's the glory of God displayed. His unique excellence. That's really part of the glory of God that we can understand, His grace and His mercy. So my glory, Jesus says, will be displayed on the cross. The Father will be glorified in me on the cross. Thirdly, the Father will glorify me through the resurrection and ascension. Look at verse 32. If God is glorified in Him, God will also glorify Him in Himself and will glorify Him immediately. Now I say, Jesus is saying this, the Father will glorify me through the resurrection and ascension. Do you see resurrection and ascension, those words in there? And they're not there. But the point is there. Let me show you why. Did you notice the change of tense there? All right, verse 32, if God is glorified in Him, in Christ, That's where. The cross. God what? Will also glorify Him in Himself. But Jesus already said, I am glorified on the cross. So there's some kind of glory that happens after the cross. Here's the logic. If Christ being glorified on the cross also involves the Father being glorified in Christ on the cross, and it does, then God the Father will glorify Jesus, God the Son. You got what really like a reward here. Okay? If Christ will willingly obey the Father and go to the cross to die for sinners like us, the Father, and He will, and He wants to, and He loves sinners just like the Father, and He's perfectly in submission to the Father, though He is a human being and it is troubling to Him and what He's doing. If He will do that, God will glorify the Son. How did God glorify the Son after the cross? Rising from the dead and going back to heaven as the God-man. That's how He did it. So Jesus is saying, the Father will glorify me through the resurrection and ascension. We won't take the time to read all of these texts, but you could write down Hebrews 12, 1 through 2. There Jesus says He is fixing. We should fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross. What was the joy set before Him to endure the cross? Had something to do with what the Father had promised Him, right? This is this reward. This is His glory. John 17, if you'll turn there. John 17, verses 1 through 5. The high priestly prayer. Jesus spoke these things, lifting up His eyes to heaven. He said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You. Even as You gave Him authority over all flesh, that to all whom You have given Him, He may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom You have sent. I glorified You on the earth, having accomplished the work which You have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify Me together with Yourself, with the glory which I had with You before the world was. Now glorify Me with the glory I had with You before the world was. That's talking about going back where? Going back into the presence of God in heaven. Acts 17 says that Jesus has been appointed the judge of all, having been furnished proof that He is who He's claimed to be, and Scripture says, because He rose from the dead. Would you say that's glorification, that He now becomes the judge of all? Philippians 2, 8 through 11. Being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. For this reason also God highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him a name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Christ willingly went to the cross. For this reason also God exalted Him highly. You can't get any more exalted than that, can you? Every knee bow, every tongue confess who You are, when everyone said You weren't that. Romans 1 says this, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which He promised beforehand through His prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning His Son, who was born of a descendant of David, according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God, that is, shown to be, demonstrated to be the Son of God, with power by the resurrection from the dead. That's glorification. And then Ephesians 1, 18 through 23. Paul, in fact, turn there if you will. Ephesians 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Or you can listen as I read it. Ephesians 1, verse 18. Paul is praying for believers, and he says this, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of His calling, and what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. All of these wonderful things are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion in every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Is that glory? Right? Jesus says, go back to John 13. Jesus says that I'm going to be glorified on the cross. I'll glorify the Father. And the Father, if I glorify the Father, He will glorify the Son. That's the point. So, the point we are considering together is this. Jesus is saying, you cannot follow me now. I'm about to be glorified. My glory is displayed on the cross. The Father will be glorified in me on the cross. The Father will glorify me through the resurrection and ascension. And next, my little children, where I am going, you cannot come. Where I am going, you cannot come. Look at verse 33. Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, now I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. That's a pretty tender way of addressing them, isn't it? You little children. It wasn't demeaning. It's basically, you dear children. It's a tender way. It's the only place in Scripture that Jesus says this way about His followers. My dear ones. Now, He points out that He will not be there much longer. Why? Again, because He's going to go to the cross. But He could also be saying this. Even after the cross and after He's risen from the dead, where is He going? To heaven. So really the point is both. I'm not going to be there much longer. The way I'm going to go is through the cross, through the resurrection, back to heaven. And He points out that there will be a period where they are seeking Him. It says, you will seek me. And it doesn't say you will not find me, but He says that elsewhere. You will seek me. When is that? Think about it. After He died, did they get everything yet? Did they understand what was going on? No, they were distraught, weren't they? They were seeking Him. And He points out that He actually told who else about this. Look at verse 33. You will seek me as I said to the Jews. I want to remind you, Jesus is a Jewish man. And His disciples are Jewish. So as we've gone through this whole series, it's pretty clear when it says the Jews, He's not talking about Jewish people in general. He's talking about the religious authorities who were His opponents. Okay, so He says, I told the Jews, my opponents, the religious authorities that are working with Judas for the betrayal here, I told them that I'm going away. But there's a huge difference in the way Jesus says that to them and the way He says it to His disciples. What is that? Turn back to John 7, verse 33. Just listen to the way Jesus says this to them. And then we'll read again John 13 and hear how He said it to His disciples. John 7:33. Therefore, Jesus said, for a little while longer I am with you. Then I go to Him who sent me. You will seek me and will not find me. And where I am, you cannot come. He didn't say you can't go now. He says you cannot come. All right, turn to John 8, verse 21. Then He said again, I go away and you will seek me and will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. Okay, that's pretty intense, right? You're going to die in your sin. And of course, we know the implication is, if you don't trust in me, you're going to die in your sin, right? But the point is this, when Jesus says to the disciples, you will seek me and you can't come with me, is He saying to them, and you'll die in your sin? No, He's not saying that. Look at verse 33. You will seek me, and I said to you, as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. Later on, He says, but you will. He says that specifically to Peter. So while the religious authorities are told, you can't come there, you're going to die in your sin, the next passage, John 14, Jesus says, my children, don't be troubled. Where I go, you're going to come. And I'm building a house for you. And He's comforting them about that. Now, obviously, we're not part of this same situation. Jesus is not here on earth and about to leave. The 11 disciples were being faced with the fact that their beloved Savior was exalted to heaven, were going to be exalted to heaven and no longer on earth. And they're having to deal with that fact. OK. While we don't have the same exact situation, it is true. Where's Jesus right now? And where are we? OK, you're a follower of Jesus. Jesus isn't physically here. He's in heaven. So we also are in the same situation in that sense. So what we're going to see now is Jesus actually applying how to deal with the fact that He's exalted in heaven and we're here. Though we are Christ and our Savior is exalted to heaven, it is not yet our time to be glorified with Him there. And the more you grow in Christ, the more you want to be where? You want to be with your Savior. not merely to be in heaven, but where there's no sin and suffering, but to be with your beloved Savior. You want that. And yet we're all still here by God's purpose and design. And when you're going through some difficult times, sometimes it feels like you're not just here, it feels like you're stuck here, right? Okay? It's one of the most interesting things to consider about God's plan. When God saves someone and they're born again, you might wonder if He'd leave them here just a little bit to tell a bunch of people and then take them, right? Now come be with me. But He doesn't often do that, does He? Someone trusts Christ and then they have a whole lifetime ahead of them, or the rest of their lifetime here. There must be a significant reason for that. And there are various reasons given throughout Scripture, but there are two reasons given here that we can see. One by direct teaching and one by example through really the failure of Peter. So I want to challenge us this morning that no matter what, if you are a child of God and He has not taken you up yet to heaven, and He hasn't, okay, then you are to be focused on these two things that Jesus talks about here. This is what your life should be about. There's other things, other ways to say it, but this is what your life should be about between now, between salvation and being in the presence of Christ. Next point we have is that first one of that counsel, and that is this: you cannot follow me now, but in the meantime, you must love who? Love one another. You must love one another. Look at verse 31 with me, if you will. I'm sorry, verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. You cannot follow me now, but in the meantime, you must love one another. Okay. Now, there's a little bit of an interesting transition there. I mean, Jesus is talking about being glorified, and the Father glorified, and He'll be glorified in the resurrection and ascension, and I'm going away, you can't come there, and all of a sudden He says, I give you a new commandment. What's going on? Do you see the connection? I'm going away. You can't come, but I'm giving you a commandment. So your life's supposed to be centered on this. What? Loving one another. What is this new commandment? Well, the first thing we want to notice is this. This new commandment to love one another. First question that comes to mind is, what does that mean? I mean, if you've read your Old Testament, you know God tells us to what? Does God tell us to be loving? Does God tell His people in the Old Testament to be loving? Yeah, right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. Leviticus 19:18, you shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Right? Very clearly, the Old Testament taught you are to love people. So why does He say, I give you a new commandment? That's not new, is it? Doesn't seem new at first. In fact, Jesus Himself acknowledges this Old Testament background. Turn to Mark chapter 12. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Mark chapter 12. One of the scribes came to Jesus and was arguing, asking Him questions. And one of the questions he asks in Mark 12, verse 28 is this. What commandment is the foremost of all? Jesus answered, the foremost is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. You shall what? Love the Lord your God. And then he goes down and he quotes the other. And the second is the saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So Jesus knew the Old Testament said to love. In fact, John the Apostle understands that this isn't really new in one sense. Turn to 1 John, if you will, further on in the New Testament. 1 John chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. 1 John 2, verses 7 and 8. You can almost hear John, by the Spirit, working this out. It's new, but it's not new. Okay, it's new. It's a new old command. Behold, beloved, verse 7, I am not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. And the old commandment is the word which you have heard. All right, there's an old commandment. It's not new, he says. On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment. Okay, John, what are you talking about? Which is true in Him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and true light is already shining. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light. What's the new old commandment according to John? To love one another. All right? But back to John 13. Who wrote John, the Gospel of John? Same apostle. So in John, 1 John, it's a new old commandment of love one another. And here we're told it's a new commandment. And actually, even in John, 1 John, it's clear that there's what the newness is. Look right here in verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. But it doesn't stop there, does it? If it stopped there, that would be no new commandment. But look at the next phrase. Even as I have loved you. That's the newness of the commandment. Love one another even as I have loved you. It's a new commandment in that our example for this and our enabler for this and the displayer of what true love is none other than our Savior Jesus Christ. This is a new dimension to the command. Now, Jesus had already illustrated this command. How did He done that? By washing their feet. That menial task that they wouldn't do to one another, He, the Master, did for them. And that pointed, most importantly, to the fact that He would die in their place. So when Jesus says, I give you a new commandment, love one another even as I love you, what kind of love is He talking about? He's talking about selfless love. Lay yourself down for one another. That's what He's talking about. I mean, think about it. Who did Jesus die for? He died for all the righteous people? You know, I came to die for people that are already good so that I can confirm them in their goodness. No. He came to die for people that hated Him. That were wicked. That were unlovely, like me and you. That's who He came to die for. And He's saying, you need to love one another like I love you. Which means, our love for one another cannot be rooted in our loveliness. Right? Our love for one another has to be rooted in Christ. We love one another because Christ loves us and Christ loves you and me and each other. We love one another even as Christ has loved us. Now, you cannot love one another like this unless you are part of a group of the followers of who? Jesus Christ. And this isn't like walk by someone who happens to say they know Christ and say, hey, have a good day. That's not what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about getting into people's lives and serving them and selflessly loving them. And He's talking about it in the context of His people. At this point, the church had not started, but very soon the Spirit would come and the church would start. If Jesus was here today, and He is spiritually, He's speaking to us through His Word. Where do you think He would want us to flesh this command out? In the church. That's where He would want it. So in order for us to be obedient to this command of the Lord, we have got to be all in seeing the church, not the steeple, but the people, right? The people built up. Listen to Christ's counsel here. You cannot follow me now, but in the meantime, you must love one another. This is a new commandment to love one another in that you are to love one another like, just like I've loved you. But also, obedience to this command of loving one another has a huge impact on other people. And it's the mark of being one of my disciples. It's the mark of being one of my disciples. Look at verse 35. By this, by what? By your loving one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So it's a mark of being one of Christ's disciples. Tertullian was an early follower of Christ about 100 years after the life of the Apostle John. And he was going through, and the Christians were going through much persecution at that time. And he wrote down some of the views of the Christians from those who were against Christ and persecuting His followers. Says this, but it is mainly the deeds of a love so noble that lead many to put a brand upon us, many meaning the opponents of Christ. See, they say, how they love one another, for they themselves are animated, he's talking about the unbelievers, by mutual hatred and selfishness, you could say. See how they are ready even to die for one another. Those that didn't believe in Christ were amazed. They're willing to die for one another. For they themselves, he says, of those that don't believe, would actually put to death. So in other words, what's happening there in the early centuries of the Christian church is exactly what Jesus said should happen. If you love one another like I love you, then everyone will know you are my followers. Because you are selflessly giving yourself up for one another. And you know, frankly, the world is really good at trying to act like there's love. But when it comes down to it, and it means giving yourself up for someone else selflessly, that's where it ends, isn't it? When someone looks at your life, do they think that person loves other followers of Jesus? I'll encourage you, if the Lord is speaking to you about that, that maybe the response to this text in obedience to Christ would be to be all in with this assembly. You say, you know, I've been on the fringes. I've been here. I come, I kind of use, and then I leave, and I use, and I leave. But actually, Christ is saying, you need to be all in. Love one another. Lay your life down for each other. That would be the right obedience to this text. Are you obeying that here this morning in relationship to this church? Love for followers, the love of one another is a distinguishing mark of being a true Christian. 1 John 3:10 through 11. By this, the children of God and the children of devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. But there is another aspect to this. Who is watching our love for one another? What does it say? By this, all men will know that you're followers. Is it just talking about other followers of Christ? It's talking about the world. That's what it's talking about. The world is watching. In fact, Jesus says, I want you to be, we are, Father, bring them into oneness with me and you. Right? John 17, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. That's talking about us. That they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. In other words, one of the results of our love for one another is what? Faith in Christ. Trusting in Him. How does the world see that? How does the world see the glory of Christ? The world sees the glory of Christ in many ways, but a primary way is when you and I, when we're very different people, and we are, okay? We're very different in this room. But when you and I actually find reason to love one another, because we're all in Christ if we've trusted in Him. And the world sees us laying down our lives for people that are very different from us. And we're willing to do so because Christ is that glorious and it exalts our Savior. We don't love one another so people get saved, right? Okay? That's not the point. We love one another because Christ commands us to. But a result is, when you have a community of people who are serving one another and loving one another, and someone walks in or they hear about it from their neighbor, they're saying, this is amazing! Who is this Jesus? Maybe this isn't the Jesus I've always heard about. Maybe that was dead religion. Maybe that was something that was just in the name of Jesus, but wasn't the real deal. This looks real. That's what the Lord would have for every true church. And finally, what are we to focus on? Christ is in heaven. We're here. What are we to focus on? Loving one another. But secondly, Jesus says, you cannot follow me now, but in the meantime, your dependent faith must grow. What I mean by that, your dependent faith in me must grow. All right, now, when you look at this, verse 36 through 38, you don't see that at first, okay? Jesus doesn't teach that directly, but He teaches it through the failed example of Peter. Okay? So let's talk about that for a second. Look at verse 36. Simon Peter said to Him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered, where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later. Peter said to Him, Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times. Turn with me, if you will, to Luke chapter 22. This is the other account, the other record of the same account, same event and occurrence. Luke chapter 22. When you look at this, actually, The point I'm bringing out of John that's illustrated there is more clear. Look at Luke chapter 22, verse 31. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your what? Faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. He said to him, Lord, with you I'm ready to go to prison and to death. And he said, I say to you, Peter, the rooster will not crow today until you have denied three times that you know me. In other words, all of this was said. Each gospel gives different aspects of what was said in this event. But very clearly, when you go back to Luke 22, this has to do with what in faith, in Peter? His faith. It has to do with his faith not failing, which means through this, God wants to see, Christ wants to see his faith grow. And that's the point. So let's look at that back in John 13. Let's walk through and see how that happens. Peter asks where Jesus is going. Now clearly, Peter heard Jesus say, I'm going and you can't come here. And then Jesus gives counsel, I gave you a new commandment, love one another. How much of that do you think Peter heard? Probably not much. Because Peter's like, as soon as Jesus stops talking, you know how that is, right? You're talking, and as soon as you're done, someone asks a question that's totally different. And you're like, wait, I don't think you were listening. And we've done that to one another, I'm sure. Okay, I don't think you were listening to what I just said there. Okay, well, Peter does that. Peter, where are you going, Lord? Forget the commandment, right? Where are you going? Now, we can understand why, can't we? His master is saying that he is leaving. And that is very disconcerting to Peter. They had already had much reason to be troubled as followers of Christ. Already they are told one of them is going to betray Christ. John at least knows who it is, Judas. And here now he asks, where are you going? How does Jesus respond? Well, Jesus explains, one day Peter will go where he is going, but not now. Look at verse 36. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered, where I go, you cannot follow me. Keyword, now, but you will follow later. Jesus says to Peter, you can't come with me right now. Didn't really totally answer, does he? All right. You can't come, but you will follow me later. What does that mean? Well, let me ask you, how did Jesus leave? First of all, don't think just ascension. Before the ascension, what happened? Cross, resurrection. One day, you will follow me, Peter. What is he saying? You'll be with me, but you'll get there just like me. You'll go like I go to glory. You'll go through suffering and then go to glory. That's what he's saying. And the confirmation of that is in John 21. And specifically, if you'll turn there, John 21, verse 18. And in Peter's case, it literally happened that he was martyred. Okay? In all of Christ's disciples' case, it's true that we will get to heaven through suffering. That's true. That's the teaching of Scripture. Not necessarily in this particular way, and God's grace here in America in a very different way, but yet through suffering, the suffering of at least following God's promises and living by faith, even though everyone around us thinks we're out of our minds. Look at verse 18, chapter 21 of John. Truly I say to you, when you were younger, talking to Peter, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And Christian tradition, the strongest tradition about what happened to Peter is that he was in fact crucified upside down in Rome. And that's the tradition. And very clearly Jesus is saying he's going to die, right? So you can't follow me now, Peter, but you will one day. Well, Peter doesn't get that quite yet, does he? So how does Peter respond? Well, Peter self-confidently asserts his loyalty to Jesus. Look at verse 37. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you. Now, on one level, is that good? Is that a good instinct? Lord, I will lay my life down for you. That's good. That's a good reaction. It's just a big problem. He totally misunderstands the ministry of Jesus and the mission. Therefore, his laying of life down doesn't mean what Jesus is talking about. Peter's idea is to physically defend Christ. And if it means dying for Christ, he'll do it. In other words, you're going to get betrayed. I will defend you, Lord. And guess what? Did he try to do that? Right? In this very gospel, who's the one that drew the sword and took an ear out of one of the servants? Peter. And what did Jesus do? He put the ear back and he rebuked him for it. Because that wasn't Christ's mission, was it? He actually did come to die for sinners. But that's not how Peter would be called to lay down his life for Jesus, physical defending of Christ. How would he be called to lay down his life? This is how. He would be called to lay down his life like Jesus did, for people who hated him, and yet who Peter would love with the gospel. Jesus died for his enemies, didn't he? Actually, scripturally speaking, all of us were his enemies before we were brought into right relationship with him. And Peter would be commissioned to take that good news of Jesus Christ to people who didn't want it. And he was to love them and love them and love them and not have any kind of physical thing going on there other than giving them the gospel. It was the spiritual kingdom that he came to be used in, not a physical kingdom. Such that when people didn't accept it and Peter wouldn't shut up about it, guess what happened to Peter? Peter followed Christ to the cross and then to glory. Peter had much growing to do. Not only did he misunderstand the mission of Jesus and what it would mean to lay down his life for Jesus, he was confident in his loyalty to Jesus. But let me think about this. When you read these verses, who do you get the impression Peter trusts most? Look what it says. Why can't I go with you now? I will lay my life down for you. Who's Peter trusting? Himself. Now, what a reminder for us today. Our faith grows as we trust ourselves less and less and trust Jesus more and more. There's a kind of zealous but immature Christian faith that is very self-confident. And we've all got it, and our sanctification is losing it. It's this kind of thing. I would never do that. I will always follow Christ. I will live for Him. You will never see me doing that. Why do you struggle with that? I don't. Who is that exalting? That's exalting self. Just obey like I do. But as we grow in our faith and as our faith is tested, we come to know our weakness. And much more clearly, we come to know strength in our weakness. We come to know Christ's strength and His power. 1 Corinthians 10:12. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. Proverbs 16:18. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before stumbling. That's just a law of God's world. Self-confident Peter is about to hear some disturbing words from Jesus. If it wasn't disturbing enough to know that someone was betraying Christ, if it wasn't disturbing enough that Christ was going away and he couldn't follow right away, it is really disturbing for him to hear this. Jesus answered, "Will you lay your life down for me? Truly I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times." So Jesus foretells Peter's denials. Now he does it in a very ironic way. He's a loving shepherd, but as the readers, we pick up the irony, don't we? Look what he says. Will you lay your life down for me? Implication is what? No, I'm going to lay my life down for you. That's the point. Peter was oriented toward what he would do for Jesus, but Jesus is teaching Peter that true, valiant following of him will not be focused on what he can do for Jesus, but rejoicing in what Jesus would do for him. Jesus is teaching Peter that he must rejoice in what Christ will do for him in laying down his life for Peter. Now, these are the very kinds of words that Jesus used. Peter says this, "I will lay my life down for you." What did Jesus, the Good Shepherd, say? What does the Good Shepherd do for his sheep? Lay down his life for the sheep. And when Jesus got up from the table to wash his disciples' feet, he laid aside his garments. pointing forward to the fact that he would lay down his life and serve sinners. And Peter says, I'll lay my life down for you, using the very same wording. And Jesus says, will you lay down for me? I will lay down my life for you. Once again, Jesus is exposing the fact that Peter doesn't get it yet. Peter has objected to Jesus washing his feet. Why? I should be serving you. You shouldn't be serving me. Peter objects. He says, I'm going to lay my life down for you. And Jesus is saying, will you? Being a follower of Jesus is not about what we do for Him, but what He has done and continues to do for us. Jesus doesn't have to be served. He is not needy. He's the Lord of glory. He doesn't need anything. But we, on the other hand, are very needy, aren't we? We are very needy. And we really are dependent upon someone else serving us. Problem is, we don't like the thought of that. Someone else has to serve us. It's humiliating, isn't it? In fact, unless Jesus serves us and we recognize that He serves us and that we need His ongoing work in our lives, then we will never serve Him in a God-glorifying way. The way you get saved is recognizing you cannot serve God enough to be saved. You've got to accept the fact that Jesus served you that you might be saved. You see, our faith needs to grow, and that means we need to be humbled to realize that it is not what we offer Jesus, it's what Jesus has done for us. God would want us to be aware that we are incapable of being faithful to Him in and of ourselves, that we're totally dependent upon His grace in Christ to live a life day by day that's pleasing to Him. And as we grow in that spirit, we will lay our lives down for Jesus, but we'll do it with the right attitude, won't we? It won't be, look what I'm doing for Jesus. It'll be, can you believe what Jesus did for me? And our whole life is shouting that as we lay our lives down for other people and magnify Christ. We will humbly serve Jesus, not because He needs us, but we are amazed that He has chosen to serve us and use us. That's the right kind of heart service. Jesus says, will you lay your life down for me? No, Peter, I will lay my life down for you. And it's only until Peter grasps the fact that Jesus laid His life down for him that he will be able to humbly serve Him. Peter needed to grow in dependent faith in Jesus Christ. And Jesus goes on and says these words, truly I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times. And of course, the other Gospels record that. And we won't spend time on that this morning because we'll see that more later. But the point is just to note that here's self-confident Peter that says he'll lay his life down for Jesus. But just less than 24 hours later, what's he doing? I don't know him. What are you talking about? What? Pride comes before a fall. Peter needed to be more dependent on Christ, not himself. And Jesus says to Peter what he says to us. No, you won't lay your life down for me. I'll lay my life down for you. And once you really get a hold of that, then you'll be able to lay your life down for me in a right way. And you'll recognize that I love you in spite of the fact that you're still a sinner, in spite of the fact that you keep failing. And I'm going to work with you. I'm going to change you. And you're going to be with me in glory one day. But you've got to come with my agenda. I'm serving you. I'm sanctifying you. Now live for me. Jesus said to his 11 disciples, you cannot follow me now. He told them that he would be glorified on the cross, that the Father would glorify him because of the cross, and that they could follow, they could not follow him at that time, but one day they would in that way. And then he gives two directives. How should we live our lives now when Christ is in glory and we're here? Love one another and focus on growing in dependent faith in Jesus. You know, well, the Christian life is pretty simple. It's just really hard. Okay, but the simplicity is this. Be transformed by the love of Christ for you and love one another and grow in childlike faith in Christ Jesus. What should you be focused on between now and then? Loving one another and growing in faith. This is remarkable. One day we will be with Jesus and we will be like Him because we will see Him as He is. But right now, let me ask you, is your life about loving one another? You know, one person put it this way, I think it's helpful. It's not that we are to love the world less, it's that we're to love one another more.
We're supposed to love everybody. There is supposed to be a special love for followers of Christ. Are you loving one another like that? That's God's will for you as you wake to see Christ. And are you dependently growing in your faith by His grace? Let's pray. If you would like to speak with me or someone else, please meet me in the back at the end of the song or during the song. I'd love to speak with you and pray with you and encourage you. Let's bow our heads and ask the Lord to work in our hearts. And if you don't know Christ, you've never been washed, you don't know this love that would cause you to love others in this way, I invite you to trust in Christ. He died for you. He rose again to forgive you of your sins, that you might find your only hope in Him. And you can call upon Him today in faith and be saved. Father, I pray that You would graciously work in our hearts. Help us to see the glory of Christ. Help us to love one another. And help us to pursue growth by faith. Growth in our faith. And I pray that You would be pleased in what You do through us, through this message in us and through us as a result of Your working in us today. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.